Well, you turn with me again to Matthew chapter 24. We've been talking about the lawless times and being preserved. I believe that God will preserve His people. That is something that you're going to have to settle in your own heart. If you're His, you believe in your heart that God's going to preserve me. Because 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says, "Faithful is He that called you, that He will do it, that He will preserve us." Do you believe that He will preserve you? That He will finish what He started in you? That He will sanctify you, a holy spirit, soul, and body, and preserve you blameless till His coming? Well, I believe that. I mean, I have to believe that because that's what gives me the faith and the confidence and the joy and the hope that I need in the hour in which we live. Because as Matthew 24 points out, in my opinion, looking at what you see happening and bringing the prophetic scriptures together with what you see today, there is a unveiling of a time that we're living in that certainly that lawlessness prevails. We don't have to wait for it to come. It is here. And this is what is said in a context when His disciples asked Him what will be the sign of Thy coming, the end of the world. And He begins to say things to them. The first thing He says, "Well, take heed no man deceive you." And He goes on talking about the wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations, the beginning of SARS. And then in verse 11, He says again, "Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." A lot of deception. There's deception not only in the church, deception in many various religions that are manifested themselves in these last days. There's deception within the educational system, the political system, and Hollywood and the entertainment system. And you can just list it all down. There's nothing but a lot of deception in people are believing these things. And then He says in verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And I think that when you read that, the word iniquity is no doubt the word for lawlessness. We get our word antinomian from that, as far as the religious circles are concerned, meaning that a lot of Christians have come to the idea that, well, I am under no law. Well, there is a sense of truth to that, but there's a lot of falsehood to that. Christ is the end of the law to righteousness, there's no doubt. But because you have given your life to Christ and have been born again, not joined a church, but born again, and been saved, then what happens as a result of that, there is a law written on tables of your heart. And it'll guide you and direct you because God requires us to live in obedience to Him, to live out our righteousness. It's a work. It takes time for all that to take place. He works in you. You work it out with fear and trembling. But we cannot say that we are free to disobey law as far as God's laws and moral values are concerned. We can't say, well, I'm under no restraint. You can't say, well, I can lie if I want to, or cheat, or commit adultery, or lust, and fornicate. And again, you can go down those lists. But that's the concept that a lot of people seem to get because we live in this kind of age where there seems to be, well, let's take all the restraints off. Let's remove any barriers that stand in our way that keeps us from being able to express ourselves, to be free and to, you know, do anything we want to. I mean, who is man to tell us that we can't do this or we can't do that? And so you see that happening all over society. And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have here a prophecy, again, warning us of the last days in the context of the gathering together unto the Lord, which is the rapture. He tells us not to be shaken in mind, in spirit, or by word, or by letter. And He speaks about in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come an apostasy first, and then the man of sin be revealed." Who's the man of sin? Well, I believe it's the Antichrist. And it goes on further down, and you pick up in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work." Who is the mystery of iniquity? The word again, iniquity, speaking of lawlessness, it's the Antichrist. What is the Antichrist all about? Very simple. He's against Christ, Antichrist. Now, what it means is he wants to remove everything that stands for what Christ is, that anything that has to do with His nature, the doctrines of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and all of those things, with the tenets of faith, we would say, he wants to remove all of those and remove any concept of there is a Christ who was born of a virgin that is a supernatural Christianity. He wants to remove that and replace Him. It's So basically, remove and replace. Then he becomes the Messiah. He's false, but he'll be the leader of the nations. He will be one that people will look to for help. And we have seen how easy that is for people to fall into that kind of thing, no doubt to that, because it just seems that people are gullible. When you say somebody's gullible, you believe that, well, they're more prone to deception. And so the devil's most powerful weapon, in my opinion, in these last days is the word deception. Because you go on down and you read in verse 10 and following that how he will work. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They believe a lie because they reject the truth. They don't have a love, a deep, committed, sacrificial desire to know God and to hold on to His Word and just to know the truth. I just want to know the truth. I want the facts of the truth. I don't want anything else. When you get somebody in that attitude, then they're going to be people who will begin to come out of deception. But as long as people want to believe a lie, then they're going to have a spirit that's come into their life. It's a delusion. Now, I believe this. I believe there is a judicial judgment over Israel. I believe that when you look at the Jew today, that God has sent delusion. Now, that's prophesied, and it's stated in Romans, and it's shown in the Bible that this has happened. Have you ever asked yourself a question? How can the Jewish people believe the way they believe and think the way they think? Have you ever asked yourself that question? When you see what they do, what they believe, and how they seem to back off, and even in Israel today, well, let me tell you why. It's because of a spirit that God has allowed to come upon them for a season. You understand that? And that's what you see when you realize that they start all the liberalism that comes out of the Jewish people. Now, there are some that are conservative, but a majority of them, no doubt, are very liberal. They're bent that way. Well, that means that to me, I see a spirit that is operating there, preventing them from having any ability to perceive or to understand the truth, except that God gives them light. And that's hard maybe for us to understand, but that's what that's saying. And that's not only to the Jew, that's to a lot of people who call themselves Christian or religious people, people in the church. And here's where we have a great problem in our whole society, because man is born in sin. He is bent and prone to deception. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. So how do we get here, as we said? Because the whole purpose of the devil is to bring this deception so that he can control and manipulate you and I and everybody else to follow him off the precipice. He wants to take us to take the mark of the beast. He wants us to get under this system of you know, the government system that has emerged and is set in place. I think it was in 2003 they had this ID identity law that they passed. It's all connected to your Social Security number, and where that's going to end up, nobody knows. Because they're trying to, the system is set up, folks. All it takes is for just the right time, the right situation, the right circumstances, and hopefully by then we'll be out of here. As the Bible says, the church will be gone. But that's, this thing is emerging very rapidly. And so how did we get here? We got here because, as we said, because of man's heart. Man's heart, when he's born into this world, is sinful. He only gets to make the choice what kind of sinner he will be. It takes God to intervene in his life to give him light for him to be born again. That's why people will reject the truth. They will mock preachers. They will scoff. They will do everything they can just to avoid this kind of truth, because there's a spirit operating in their life too. Certainly it has to do with the selfishness. But you know what? It's a spirit behind it all called the devil. And he's working to take control of their lives because he's come to steal, kill, and to destroy. And if you give yourself over to that, you'll start believing lies and lies and lies. And they'll lead you down a pathway of falsehood. You may get some excitement out of all of these things and pleasure out of all of them, but the end of them is destruction. There is no doubt about it whatsoever. And so how can we be preserved? Well, Psalms chapter 40 and verse 8 and following, as we read there before, go back and look at it one more time, bring you back up to speed, because I want you to remember where we are. Psalms 40 and verse 8, this is certainly, no doubt, a prophetic mentioning of Christ. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually do what? Preserve me. Folks, that's what preserves us, is the truth. That's why the Bible, which is the truth, is hated so much. You ever ask that question? Why is it that everybody, if this is really a bunch of myths, just a bunch of little children's stories to, you know, make kids think about Santa Claus, as people would say? If that's all it is, why is there such a bother about it? Why do they want to ban it? Why can't you just read it and talk about it? Why do they want to remove the Ten Commandments? Why are they so threatened by what's in this word? Is it because it is a living word? Is it because it's something that cuts inside of their heart and reveals who they really are and they don't want to hear that? Absolutely. That's the truth. And that's why they hate this. They hate the truth. And they hate the people who speak this kind of truth. And so absolute truth is what we need. And we said in two aspects that we have to have truth. First, we have to have an honest heart. And that is absolute. And then we must possess truth. And we've been down that road explaining those things. Because if you don't have an honest heart, there's a prone to dishonesty, to put a little mask on, to pretend to be something you're not, you're going to open the door up and you're going to begin to believe lies and you're going to be deceived. And you got to possess truth. And so we're given guidelines for finding and obeying and possessing the truth. First thing we said about that is that it's a heart issue. It goes back to the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful. Hello? And what it says in Hebrew, that it is actively deceitful. That's hard for people to believe. Man, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a man who trusts in his own heart is a fool. See, the Christianity is because of when we come to Christ, we learn one thing, that we must trust what He says and not what we feel. We must trust what He commands and not what other people say. We have to line ourselves up with His Word, bring ourselves into submission to His will, where it is not my will, but His will. And that's where you find that really the truth and deception really run together right there. Because a lot of people want to believe a little falsehoods, mingle a little falsehood with certain truths and with religion, give people a little license to have their own way, and their deception comes into the door and begins to delude people and take them down a wrong road. They have religion. They do not possess truth. And it opens a door up for other problems down the road in their life. And we have to have such a commitment in our hearts to God and to His truth that we're willing to just say, not my will, but thy will. That's the cross again. It's back to the crucified life. But what does God's word say about the heart? It is amazing. How many of you have even taken the time in the past few weeks to just go through Proverbs or Psalms and read what it says about the heart? Don't nobody raise a hand. But maybe you should do that. Am I just to stand here and to say these things and you just to hear them and they mean nothing to you? Or do you go home and do you look back and see, like in Proverbs 4, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life? Or Mark 7:21, where it says, out of the heart cometh all of these things, and it corrupts and defiles the man. So what do you do about that? Does that mean that you must guard your heart and realize that there's something there that can be actively working, where the world and the entertainment and Hollywood and politicians and education, the educators and even religious people can feed you lies, and there's something inside of you that wants to gravitate that way? Why is it that people will run to someone who, when they have certain problems, why do they run to that individual? Is it because they run to somebody who has the same problem they have because they're going to console them rather than point them to Christ? Because I want to be pointed to the truth. I want to be pointed to Christ. I want my heart to be right with God. I want what the Bible says, like in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, on a good and honest heart. They receive the seed and therefore they bring forth fruit. And that's the kind of heart that God wants us to cultivate. That's what He gives us when He saves us. Ezekiel 18, He gave us a new heart. Did He not? And He gave it to us for a reason. So God says a lot about it. And the evidence that the heart is right is what we're looking at. So go to Ezekiel chapter 18, since I mentioned it. Let's go back over there, because we said there's evidence that your heart is right. And if one thing that has got to start with is a real honest, true repentance in your life. Now, I've run into a lot of people over the years, and I found that a lot of people have religion, but they've never had really a repentance in their life. And I've run into a lot of people who've been around a while, who started off right, who have things in their life that they have not repented of. And if you don't think repentance is for Christians, you better read Revelation 2 and 3. You better seriously start reading it and realize that he's speaking to people there that are believers, that God's got a controversy with. If you don't believe that repentance is for God's people, you better read the Old Testament, what he said to his people he called out of darkness. Because they had begun to go back to their idols, their own ways, and all kinds of lewd things, and he calls them to repent. So in Luke chapter 18 and in verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel." We could put the church there. I don't believe in replacement theology, but I believe the principles of the Old Testament have to do with the church just as much as they do with Israel. And so some people, when I say replacement theology, I mean people say that, well, the church has replaced Israel. That's a lie. God still has his eye on his people. He will bring them in. He says, "O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." So lawlessness will not be your ruin. What ruins people is because they want to follow a lawless way, a way where there is no restraint in their life. Children today and teenagers seem to rise up and argue and fight against their parents who try to give them moral values. And then you got to fight against the school system who's telling them it's okay and teaching them how to have safe sex. Teaching them that, you know, all of this stuff about global warming and evolution lies. Because they are. And then you come home and your parents tell you that's not true. You go back, the teacher says it is. So we got a battle. You know what I say? Pull them out. Period. Okay? Then he says in verse 31, "Cast away from you your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Why will you die, church? Why will you die, Christian? So he's telling them to do something. He's saying, repent. Turn from your wicked ways. And he's the one who approaches you, and he's the one who points out the sins and begins to reveal things to you and calls you out of darkness. When you read the New Testament, as we've been saying about John the Baptist comes to prepare the way, what was the first thing he said? Did he not say, lay the axe to the root? Did he not say, repent? Who was he talking to? Religious people. Sometimes you have to tear down all of that religious structure that has risen up that is incompetent. Totally incompetent when it comes to spiritual things. Because all it is a religious organization that's keeping people under their control and influence. And people think they're okay when they're not. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live you." When he says turn, he's saying repent. Turn around. And so repentance is the very first thing. And a new heart is the result of a man coming to Christ and repenting. So even if you have come to Christ and it was 30 years ago or 40 years ago or whatever, today is what's really counts in your life. Where are you today? Because God's dealing with his church and preparing it for his coming and wants to preserve us, but he cannot preserve somebody whose heart is not right. So that's why it's up to us to constantly allow the scriptures to read us. Allow the scriptures to convict us and to challenge us and to look at our hearts. The Bible says, examine yourself. David talked about God. Judge me, examine me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. And yet there are Christians who want to avoid that like a plague. They don't want God to deal with them in that kind of way. You say, well, it's like, you know, do I have to really let God examine me? Yes. God knows everything anyways. All he's trying to do is get you to see it so that you can repent, so that you can be right, so that he can preserve you, and so he can bring you into his kingdom. Then we said, secondly, you have to make choices. You have to make choices. You have to choose the truth over your feelings. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read there, choose life or choose death. He said, it's not far from you. The word's nigh you even in your heart. You don't have to encompass land and sea and import some kind of an evangelist over here or from somewhere else in order to tell you. You've got the scriptures right there before you. All you got to do is read them and make a choice. Like Joshua said to them, choose this day whom you will serve. And a choice means that somebody who's just looking at the facts that are given and examining those things and seeing right from wrong and making a choice. Why is it that people have such a hard time other than there's sin there? There's some sin that they don't want to give up. a deceiving spirit that's controlling your life. But we have to make a choice to take the truth against our feelings, ourselves, what everybody else says. We've got to stand for the truth. What will that cost you? That's the problem. It'll cost you a whole lot. It may cost you your life. It cost the early church. It cost a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, down through the ages. It's cost a lot of people just to stand for the truth. Politicians have been thrown out of office because they stood for truth. That's weird. You'd think that'd be the opposite. But because they stood up for their convictions, their conscience, they weren't driven by some, you know, immoral lobbyist, such as the homosexual community and the labor union. They weren't driven by those people. They were driven by conscience to represent. So what happens? Something came in called the love of money, power, the influence of other people over their lives to control and manipulate, and something was in their heart bent towards covetousness and wanting fame and popularity and recognition or whatever, and then they get a control of these people, and then it's like it snowballs from there. Same thing happens in the church, happens in society. Some people have learned to choose the truth. If a preacher doesn't choose to take hold of this truth in spite of what everybody else says, he's got to stay with this truth and have an honest heart and all of those other things that come with it, but he's got to stay with this because if not, a church, a congregation can influence him, can badger him, can persecute him, can threaten him and intimidate him in order to change. They could fire him. We'll go down that road again. They could do all those things, and some people will bow to that rather than say, I'm out of here. I had somebody tell me not long ago the reason they don't go to church anymore is because they were in a church and the preacher stood for some truth, and some of the people in the church did not like what he was standing for and went and killed his dogs. I'll tell you what's going to happen to those people. Unless they repent soon. I could tell you stories like that all day long. It goes on in our society. Because a man makes a stand about something. Well, good for him. I'd rather stand for what I believe and die and go to be with the Lord than stay here for a few extra years and make everybody happy. And then they all go to hell. And I with them. No, you got to stand for the truth. So people run to preachers, so-called priests, and look to them to ask them questions and to help them, you know, help me. And they want you to, you know, more or less agree with them, especially on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and a lot of other issues. And today, homosexuality. And preachers begin to tend to turn that way. They've made a choice, and when they make that choice, it's a choice of ruination. They're bringing judgment into life because they're not willing to make a stand for truth. Let me tell you something. Parents and people, stand for truth. Don't be afraid. If you got to give a report in school and you got to give a report on evolution, tell them it's a lie. Well, I'll get an F. You get an A in heaven. How about that? I don't care what they give me because they are wrong. And maybe you'll find out they might say, you're bold. You might get a B plus or A minus. You don't know. Because you never make a stand. You're afraid. Don't let nobody intimidate you. Nobody. The only person you ought to fear with respect is God, not man. Because when you get into that fear mode that's the wrong kind of fear, it will control you. It really will. And so we looked at a lot of scriptures about this, but the last days is going to be promoted, a lot of promotion of unrighteousness, lawlessness, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 10, about how in all unrighteousness and deceit, he deceives people. Because what he's going to do is the system is going to say, it's okay. It's all right to lie. It's all right to cheat. It's all right to commit adultery. It's all right to fornicate. It's all right to be homosexual. It's all right. That's lawlessness. And that's what's prevailing today all over our society. And a majority of people seem to be agreeing with that right now. I just read an article the other day that was encouraging where it said that only 40% of the people now believe that evolution is right. It's changing. That's good news. And I hope it keeps on going that way. But see, you can't lay off. You've got to keep putting pressure back with truth. And because intelligent designs come forth and people have stood their ground and they said something, truth is starting to prevail. Because people have been willing to lose their jobs, lose their, you know, even being thrown out of their schools and colleges. They've been willing to lose all of that to stand for the truth. And because of that, something good is happening. And that's what we need to remember. The truth is very important, and it's a choice you get to make. And you can't let your retirement, you can't let money, you can't let anything else influence you when it comes to truth. Because when you do, you bow. And how many of those people that you know, we watch some of these DVDs on these evolution things, and some of these people couldn't say anything. Because they'd be persecuted, they'd lose their job, they would be fired. That is deception. You're deceiving yourself. You better off lose your job, stand, and just let everybody see that you're willing to stand, because then you'll find other people come alongside you. Okay, we're not going to start a revolution yet. Well, the Bible is revolutionary in a right kind of way. So another thing I want to put together here is a third thing, that when it comes down to evidences, repentance is one, making right choices for truth over feelings is one. And then another one I'm put together is humility and fear. I want to put them together. Humility and fear of God. I want to say right now, as many times as I've said this, this is an absolute necessity. There is no compromise here. A man's got to have and cultivate in his heart a teachable spirit and a respect and fear of God. I want you to turn to Psalms 86, verse 11. It doesn't take much to find out that some people are not teachable. It doesn't take a whole lot at all. Because all you got to do is start reading the Bible. And they say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, I don't believe that. That's all you got to do. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find out how many of them want to tear it apart. Psalms 86 and verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Is that the cry of your heart? I will walk in thy truth. Because that's what it's all about. You'll know the truth and it'll set you free. Unite my heart to do what? Fear thy name. So here the psalmist saw apparently the necessity of God doing something and bringing his heart to be joined to God and to have a fear for God. He says, unite my heart to fear thy name. Because God's name is who God is. It's a revelation of the all great, powerful, wonderful counselor, prince of peace, mighty God. And all that God is revealed in Scripture. And he says here, I want my heart to be united to you. Now, we think of being united, we think of unity, we can think of being joined together like husband and wife, being one. And this is what he's talking about, a coming together, where there's something in my heart that compels me to be joined to God. Because if I'm joined to God, then I am separated from everything else. And that's what's important. And he puts it in context there, fear. And so I think that when you think about this, that fear is inseparably, definitely related to humility, and it's necessary for us to be able to ask God to teach us that we can walk in truth. Because without the fear of God in our hearts, we're not going to have a whole lot of respect for what God says. And when you look at our nation, when you look at our country and churches and teenagers and people today, you realize the lack of respect for God. I mean, you see it everywhere. All you got to do is cut on a radio and you hear it. All you got to do is just click on the commercials on TV. I mean, it's everywhere. This Valentine's Day's commercials were lewd. Filthy. What do we turn to? What's the society today that is inundated with this immoral spirit that is operating and giving license to people just to do anything? People don't have any respect for God. And they're showing it. It's coming out more and more. They're showing they don't go to church, they don't believe God, and maybe they have a religious inclination once in a while to cut on the TV and listen to some preacher on TV, and I don't know much about that. But I don't know how much you're going to get out of that. But God, I hope you do get something out of it that'll make you go to church and stay. But they are immoral people. They'll run to the ball games and the Super Bowls and the basketball and all that. They have all that stuff. They don't want to be in church. They don't want to be united to God. But I want my heart to be united to fear His name. Wherever His name is mentioned, wherever there are people that gather together to preach the truth in order for people to change. And so I think what he's saying about being united to join is a heart that has a single purpose. A heart that has a single purpose, single goal. I don't know how single our heart is when it comes to the things of God. But a man cannot have two masters. We know that. We could easily say it. But I think that the concept here is having one great ruling object before your mind. One great ruling object before your mind. And that would be, no doubt, God is the governor of our life. Christ is our Lord and our Master. Why do you do not the things that I say? Why is it that you won't obey me? Why is it that you hear these things but you don't apply them to your life? Is there something something greater that supersedes God? Is your job more important? Your family more important? Your friends, your money, your things, your possessions? What's more important to you in life than God? Because whatever is first in your life, that's your God. Because you're giving your loyalty and your devotion to that and not to God. Well, it makes you think. And that's why I believe that you'll see great deception in the last days, is because people are so united to themselves, to the world, to sinful pleasures and everything else, that they're really not, they don't have this respect and fear for God, where God, you know, that their whole objective of faith is a relationship with God. We exist here for the purpose to glorify God. That's the whole reason we're here, is to glorify Him, take pleasure, delight. Psalms 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And everybody wants the desires of your heart. But the problem is, some of those desires are not good. But see, if you delight in Him and take pleasure in Him and unite yourself to I want Him to be the most important thing in my life, then you'll find that things begin to change. He'll clean out some of that stuff in your life that you think you want that you really is not good for you. He'll start cleaning it up. And you'll find that your desires will be within His will. And you'll take delight in Him, and God will bless you, prosper you, and He will. He will give you certain things in life. Bless you. He will. He promises to do that. So the fact he asks for his heart to be joined reveals that a heart can be divided. Or he wouldn't ask it. Hello? It's revealing that to me, when I read that, unite my heart to fear thy name, is because he realizes his heart can be divided. And the worst thing you can have is a double heart, remember that? And not be settled and sure. Because a divided heart is one that can be pulled either way. Matthew 6:24 again. So either you'll love the one, you'll hate the other. We might come back to that when we get to another point. And so again, man can have two masters. He has to have a single master. If thy eye be single, thy body shall be full of light. And so we've got to realize the whole objective of faith and our being here is God Himself. In a relationship with Him and knowing Him, taking pleasure in Him, cultivate. So, well, I don't know too much about it. I mean, cultivate it. It's right there for you to cultivate. As we said so many times, you know that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But maybe you can stir it up or put something in it and make him thirsty. And I would pray that God would make you have that thirst in your life, because He says, come all you that are thirst. I mean, He's not inviting anybody that's not thirsty or hungry. And if you want to know the truth and if you want to be set free, then the thing is just cry out to God. Just like this man did right here. Just like David did in the Psalms here. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Don't let anything come into my life that will divide me. How long, as it says in 1 Kings 19, how long, 18, how long will you be divided? How long will you be of a double mind between two opinions? Well, why is it that you will look at the world and listen to what they say, come to church, listen to what he says or what the Bible says, and then you go out and you divide it? Isn't that just what doubt does? It divides the mind and causes you to look this way and that way, not making any decision or choice in your life to take the right road. Because there are two pathways. There is a narrow way and the broad way, and you get to make a choice which one to take as God invites you. But if a man fears God, he'll take the narrow way. No matter how hard or difficult that way is, he knows that is the right way to take, because it is the way that leads to what? Life. So what is your heart like? Is it divided? I mean, did you want to be at church this morning, or did you come because you had to? I mean, you ask questions like, did I come because I had to come? I know sometimes that you don't feel all up to coming, but I thought we didn't walk by feeling. Been left up to me, I'd have stayed home today. But it ain't up to me. It's up to God. And I have to obey him. And how many of you probably would say, that's true, I would like to stay home today too and have a little more sleep, rest. Yeah. Well, maybe you stayed up too late last night too. That's another story. But if your heart is divided, what's going to happen is you're going to go off in the wrong direction. And that's what he says. And so everything we do flows out of a right heart with God. I mean, is it not the guard the heart out of it are the issues of life? If everything comes from a fountain that's in our heart, then we need to guard that, and it need not be polluted or divided. Because if it is, then something can start being in there as an issue that's going to flow up inside of us, that's going to corrupt us. And that's why he's warning us here. So if I'm in a right relationship to God and yielded and obeying his truth, I will make Jesus, make God the Lord of my life and all that I do. He'll be the one that I seek after. Turn back to Psalms 27. Everything I will do will be motivated by that. Every decision I make. You ask yourself a question, all your decisions motivated by the relationship with God? look what David says here in Psalms 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired, not two. So there's a priority here. There's a high objective. There is something here that's governing his life that's more important than anything else. There's one purpose and one goal. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Do we seek after what we desire? After that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to behold the beauty, and we've looked at that, in beholding the attributes of the Lord, looking into him who he is, of the Lord, and inquire in his temple. I mean, is that our objective? It's just to know him, to relate to him, to see who he is, what he requires, to recognize his love for me and to recognize his long-suffering and kindness and gentleness, all of those things he is to me, and recognize them and to worship him in the beauty of holiness. This is what David said here. This was the desire of his heart that he would seek after. So there's one thing, to dwell and behold. To make God my habitation. He is my life. And so wherever I go and whatever I do and the choices I make and everything, he is influencing my life. Because I'm yielding to that as a principle of life that's working in me. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It works in all of us who are saved. Matthew 6:33 still says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Do we really put God first in our life? Because I don't want my heart divided from him. I want it united to him and to fear his name, because that fear is going to cause me to have a right attitude towards God and not fight him. It'll help me with my humility side too. Look over in Psalms chapter 25. So we see that the heart has to be set right. Right priorities. Right goals. Psalms 25. Five times in this psalm, the word teach is used. Anytime I read a psalm and I see words repeated like that, is an emphasis to me. In Psalms 25, and he says in verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. And so we have to wait for God to guide us and teach us. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. You believe that? Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, or the humble, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto them that keep his covenant. But there's four times. Then again in verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Now here comes, you see meekness in the context, humility, and here comes fear. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. And God's the one who does the choosing. So is he saying here, Lord, I want you to teach me. Remember not the sins of my youth is the context of this. He'll teach sinners in the way. God took me out of the streets and out of sin, and he began to teach me his way. And as a desire to want to be taught. To be taught means to learn. Right? Because if you're taught something, it means you're supposed to learn something. I know that don't happen in schools today, in most churches, but it's supposed to be that way. If you're taught something, it means you learn something about life and lessons and principles about God and who you are and what God requires. You learn things to apply them in life. You learn how to reconcile your checkbook. I don't think any congressman or senator has ever learned that lesson. I really don't think that. But again, we see here that there's an importance of who is a teachable person. Is it one who is meek? One who is willing to be brought under a principal or a teacher and learn from them in all humility, have a teachable spirit, asking questions? Doesn't mean that you're dictated to. It doesn't mean you have to. It just means, I want to learn. Teach me. And you're not going to be rebellious in heart. You'll be like like it says in Acts chapter 17 about the Bereans. How they went home, they were more noble. What did they do? They went home to see if these things were so, and therefore they believed. So they're willing to search the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They didn't go, well, let me prove it wrong. I got 5 proof texts. That's the wrong spirit. You can have 1,000 proof texts. That's not the point. The point is, what is God saying through His Word? Are you twisting the Scriptures to your own destruction? Are you taking it out of context? Are you taking it out of the Scriptures? Are you doing, not an exegesis, but an eisegesis? One means reading into Scripture, the other is reading what Scripture says. So many people are trying to impose their views upon Scripture. And you can do that. And to learn, you've got to see what God is really saying in principle and what He requires of you. And quit kicking against and fighting. It comes back to the yoke. Because the yoke we take up to learn of me. Is that right? And if we're not willing to have that kind of attitude, we're not going to go very far in life. So who's a teachable person? A person who's humble and teachable, and one who has been united to God, who respects God. And God's not somebody to play games with or to tamper with. Now, you know what He says in Jeremiah chapter 32? Keep your fingers in Psalms. I'll be back in Proverbs because there's some other Scriptures. But over in Jeremiah chapter 32, God says this to His people. He's speaking again, gathering back Israel, His people. Verse 38 of Jeremiah 32, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart in one way, that they may fear me forever." Is that God uniting somebody? For the good of them. So when God does this, it's for what? It's for your good. For the good of them and their children after them. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." Then now in verse 42, the latter part, He says, "So I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them." See, God has a destination for us, and so does the devil. And we get to choose that by following God's ways. And we got to cry out like the psalmist did in Psalms 86, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." And God will do this very thing to you and I. And this will cause us to have that teachable spirit. So it's one thing to be taught. It's another thing to learn. It's one thing to be taught, and it's another thing to have a teachable spirit to receive. Because remember in Ephesians 4:20, "You have not so learned Christ." He was telling the Ephesians about certain things, the ways of the world and how the Gentiles' mind is so alienated from God and estranged from God. He said, "You have learned to do the things that way. You came out of that. Such were some of you, and He brought you out." He hasn't taught you those things, if so be that Christ has taught you through His Word. And if He has taught you, then He's changed your life to make decisions and choices that things begin to separate from you that you once loved, you now hate. Amen. Then over in Psalms 143, go back to Psalms 143. I mean, you see this amazingly throughout the psalmists and David and other ones who were crying out to God to be taught. Because they realized their lack and their need in life. Psalms 143 and verse 10, but you got to look at the context. Verse 8 says, calls me to hear. Verse 9 says, deliver me. Verse 10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. And He says, quicken me. That's all a part of what God wants to do in our life, is to draw us close to Him, have our heart united to us, to quicken us, to teach us, to learn of His ways, to walk in His ways, to be upright. That's what He's doing in our lives. So it may have to do with dress and the way we dress. It has to do with the people we associate with, the things that we watch and we hear, the music we listen to. All of that, God is saying something about the polluting influence of it, the corruptness of it. So many people today just have an attitude that it's so negative when it comes to the things of God. And yet He says everything we do, we are to do to the glory of God. And make no offense towards any Jew, Gentile, or anybody in the church. And that's in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everything we do to the glory of God. So it's not a matter of, is it wrong? It's not always a matter of, is it wrong? Or what's wrong with this? You can ask yourself, what good is it? What good is it? What is it producing? What positive effect is it having upon you and your relationship with God and other people? Because it may be something that you can just turn away from and give up because it's not really doing you a whole lot of good. It's drowning you. It's weighing you down. It's like one of the weights of Hebrews chapter 12, where a weight that does keep beset you and keep you from running this race that's before you. What in your life is keeping you from studying and taking time with God? I mean, I'm not saying you have to have 3 hours a day. I'm just saying, what's keeping you from really searching the Scriptures and applying these things to your life? Then you may have to deal with those things. And so, again, we know that when we come to Christ, we come to Him for one reason. We come to follow. Don't we? Take up the cross and follow me. How can we follow Him if we don't know where He's going or what He requires? He has to teach us. Then Romans 12 comes into play, where we are willing to sacrifice and lay ourselves down that our minds can be renewed. Oh, you've heard that so much, you just say, I know that Scripture. Well, it's not a matter of knowing the Scripture. It's a matter of knowing the content of it and the motivation of it and the results of what it brings. And it's being effective in your life because you see the fruit of it. And you know because you have taken time to put the Word into your heart that you might not sin against Him, that Word now is the guiding influence of your life. And God, through His Word, is speaking to you. That's His voice. And it's guiding your life. It restrains you. Oh, how many times have you wanted to? No. But God inside, through His Word, pulled you back and caused you no. That's Him working in your life to restrain you, to keep you in that narrow path. And so if you've been born again after you... I lived for 28, 29 years as a rebel. And then you come to Christ and you think that's going to be taken care of overnight. Something was taken care of overnight, no doubt. But there was a whole lot in there that wasn't taken care of that needed to be dealt with. And so God comes along with that, you know, hammer. His word's like a hammer. And His word's like a fire, Jeremiah says. So He comes along and puts you up on an anvil and begins to just put the heated trials into your life and takes the hammer of His word and says, let me see if I can't shape this thing a little more. Make out of it what I want. Is that what God is doing in our life? And are we yielded to that? Because is that God teaching us? Does chastisement teach us? That's the whole purpose of chastisement, is to be one who is a pupil that is learning certain things about God. And so we have to realize that everybody in this church, there's a certain amount of independence that needs to be dealt with. And until you're willing to deal with that, that might be the thing that the devil will keep you down with. A little bit of independence. Because you got to learn that you're dependent upon God. And that's what you find that a lot of these people, David and them realized this, and the kings that were good kings and the prophets that were good prophets, they all learned one thing. I can't trust myself. I got to depend upon the Lord. And because of that, they were preserved and they made it through. Look over in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. Humility and fear. I believe the fear of God enhances our humility. I really do. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. The fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Why are they there together? Well, because they're meant to be. because they go together. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. You want God's wisdom? Then fear God, because He will put His wisdom in your heart. And before honor, a man has humbled himself. He has, by a choice of his will, he has bowed down to think not more highly of himself than he should. Because humility and meekness go together. And humility, to me, is just when a man does not have a wrong estimation of himself, but he has a right estimation of himself in the sight of God. So how do you see yourself in the sight of God? Do you see yourself as important? Do you see yourself as valuable? Come on now. What is your ego like? Wanting attention, wanting recognition, wanting to be seen, wanting to be heard. Somewhere you want somebody to applaud you. I mean, there's something inside of man that is that way. It's called pride. And he wants this attention. He thinks more highly of himself than he should. And Romans 12:3 says, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And a man ought not to think more highly of himself than he ought. But he ought to think of himself soberly. Well, that'll put you back down a little bit. See, that is not how smart you are. It's not how long you've been a Christian. It's not how much money you got or how many miracles God's performed or how many people you've witnessed to. It's not how much knowledge you may have. But it's do you know God and are you willing to bow your will to His will? That's what's important. Because the problem is people go along with God for a while and they get to a position and a place in their relationship with God and they start thinking more highly of themselves than they should. They think that they're irreplaceable. Nobody is in that state. Believe me. So here, humility and the fear, they both work for our good. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. They're together. Do you want the riches and honor and life? He promises, but how do they come? Because a man is willing to humble himself and fear God and have his heart united to Him and be taught the ways of God and to learn those ways that they become so ingrained inside of him that he just lives by them with spontaneity. It just happens just like that. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to sit down and pray about it. It just starts happening because it's there. It's spontaneous. I mean, it's just like the old day when somebody came up to you and said something to you, you came back. It was spontaneous, wasn't it? You didn't have to think. You did it. And that's the way it is now in Christ, because if our heart is so united to Him, then we find that the instruction He gives to us just becomes a part of our life. It's like a man that's been trained in a certain area in life as far as a job is concerned. He's become skilled at it. Skilled in the word of righteousness, and it's just there. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be for the Christians? Do you know that all of these apostles and prophets of the New Testament that went out, the disciples, do you know they went out and all they had was an Old Testament? They didn't have Bible and availability to a little palm pop with all those words and computers. And they didn't have all that available. They just had the Holy Spirit who barked the truth back to them in the Old Testament. That's all they had. And they turned the world upside down. They knew what they believed. And they didn't have to think, old Caesar, let me think. Where's the text? They didn't have to do that stuff. Bark before the magistrates, bark before kings. And Paul, I don't know what I believe right now. Let me go check out with the pastor. No, they knew what they believed and they spoke it right out. Just came out, rolled out. I guess that was because of the 14 years on the backside of the desert and learning. And being taught and having his heart united to fear God. Yep. And so again, we look. Humility is a right estimation of who I really am. And folks, when you realize who you really are, you're better off. Because in God's eyes, you are nothing. The value that's upon your life is the result of Christ redeeming you. Period. And so too many people have exaggerated opinions of themselves. Have you ever heard of the Peter Principle? There's a man, Lawrence Peter, out of Canada, who wrote a book, Why Things Always Go Wrong. And it's called The Peter Principle. And basically it's this way, that people will basically, they will rise to the level of their incompetence. They will rise to the level of their incompetence. You think, that's kind of negative, isn't it? No, but his whole point was, when you see certain bureaucracies and hierarchies and organizations, when you see them functioning and working, it's because the people have not yet risen to the level of incompetence. In other words, they're competent. But when you get to the place of the level of incompetence, here's how it works. So you work in a factory, and you start off there at $5 an hour, and after a few years, you worked yourself up to $15 an hour, and now you're a foreman. You have risen to a certain level. And the reason you rose to that level is because somebody saw certain things in you. You had leadership abilities, you had skill, you knew the job well, you performed well. You just didn't do it because you were there and had seniority. You did it because you were there and you showed an effort, and you showed leadership skills, and you showed the ability to do right and to perform and to earn money for the company. So they brought you up to that level. But then somebody comes along and says, we want you to be this chief executive officer. Now they're putting him at a level of incompetence. And that's what happens. All of our senators and congressmen have risen to a level of incompetence. Most of them are incompetent. I hate to say that, but it's so true. And when you look at who's running our nation today, it's incompetence. And so that's the Peter principle. These people have an exaggerated opinion of who they are. They think they're smarter than anybody else. They think they can run your lives and make choices for you and do all of these things. And they can't even run their own lives. They've never had a business. They're incompetent. And so we promote these people to these levels because of what reasons? The wrong reasons. And everybody gets mad because he chose him. I remember when I worked for A&P, I had been there about 5 or 6 years. People had been there 20 years. And the supervisor came in and told the manager to promote me and bring me up into the office to be assistant bookkeeper. And everybody didn't like it. Well, I was a hard worker. And they saw something different in that individual than they did others, because I worked with those people and I watched the slackers. I watched how they would cheat and cut corners and do this and do that, take the longer breaks and everything else. And you know what? Somebody else saw that too. And that's the whole point. You're going to rise up to a certain level, but don't get an exaggerated opinion of who you are. That's very dangerous because it's pride. You think that you're better than anybody else, that you know everything just because you've risen to that level? No, no, no. And therein lies our problem in the nation. And our school system is full of incompetent people. That they have given certain access to be teachers who are, some of them don't even have degrees. They're incompetent. And some of these people in universities have been given this, you know, they kind of like they got the job. They call it tenure. Tenure? What is the word? Tenure. Tenure. They have tenure. Well, what are the things? You can't be fired. You can't be stupid. Most ignorant people in the world. And they're ruining our society. They have risen to their level of incompetence. That's the Peter principle. So God help us all not to get that way when it comes to the Christian faith, to think that we have an exaggerated opinion. Look at what we've learned. Look how much we have. What do you mean? I don't care if you know the Bible forwards and backwards. I don't care if you can quote the center of the Bible and know where it is. To make a bit of difference is how you have a relationship with God and how you live that counts. And that you walk where God puts you, because the worst thing you can do is get out of the will of God. The worst thing you can do is to think that you're somebody that you're not. And so if God called you to be a teacher or a pastor, you be that. You're nothing else. If God called you to be a mother in a home, that's what you are. Hello? God calls you to work in a certain job, then you work in that job and you do the best you can. But be careful when you start thinking that you know more than everybody else. That's the whole principle right there. And it takes a person who has gained a certain degree of success to get into this situation, because that's when you got to beware. When you get to a certain level of success, you think you know more than mama and papa. You know more than the boss. You know more than anybody else. It's called pride, and you're unteachable. You're not going to learn anymore. And that's where you'll start going down. And so what's the basic problem? It's pride. It's ego. And our society is full of a lot of people with ego today, in my opinion. You can see it all over the place. I know because I am an individual and a human being, and I know what ego is. I know how it can drive and how it can work in a person's life. And I know that because Satan himself in Isaiah 14, he began to exalt himself and think more highly of himself. And he went to overthrow God. Now that's quite a feat. But yet he thought he could do it. He had a higher estimation of himself than he should have. And it says in 1 Timothy 3, not to put a novice in the place of a teacher or bishop or deacon. Why? Because he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. What happens is when you begin to promote people too fast and too quickly, then what happens is they rise to their level of incompetence. And they fall flat on their face and they ruin other people with it. Look at the kings and the prophets. You read through the Bible and you read about kings, good kings and bad kings. You read about good prophets and bad prophets. That's pretty simple. You see it over and over again as you read through it. What made the difference in those who were successful in God's eyes and those who were successful in their own eyes? What made the difference when you read them? Humility and fear of God. It was ingrained inside them. That's why some succeeded and God used them, because God looked at their heart and saw who they really were. Now, you can look at David and you can say, what about David? But the bottom line of David is, when the prophet came to him, he bowed. He bowed down to what God said. So in his heart, that principle was there. And he even said himself about not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to be, in his own way of saying it. You read through those people and you see it was obvious they were not perfect men. It was obvious that they had faults in their life and they made mistakes. But the one thing that preserved them, the one thing that kept them, the one thing that kept them from falling utterly away from God, was they had a teachable spirit and they had the fear of God in their life. And that's what kept them. It kept them in the truth. And that's what we need in these last days. You look at the life of David and King Saul and put the two together. What it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where it says about Saul, when Samuel came along and God told Samuel to promote him. And here comes Saul along. He says, when you were little in your own eyes. When you were little in your own eyes. Now, what's happened to Saul over that period of time? He got big in his own eyes. He began to think more highly of himself. And he began to not obey what God said. And because of that, he had rebellion in his heart. To obey is better than sacrifice. And so here was a man. You see these two men together. But what was the difference between the two? Because Saul began to rebel against God. He was unteachable. He didn't have the meek spirit. He didn't have the fear of God in his life. He had a false concept of God, because even after Samuel had pronounced the judgment upon him, he began to, I'm sorry. It was too late. But it was David who had that heart, that he was a successful man only because of the fact God chose him and called him out and placed into his heart fear. And he cried out to God, unite my heart to fear thy name, that I can walk in thy truth. And that's why David was successful. And that's why Moses was successful. And that's why he was the meekest man of all the earth. That's why some of the prophets, all the good prophets that are in the Bible, these men were successful in God's eyes, not the world's. The world hated them, killed them, mocked them, scoffed at them, cut them asunder, and all of those other things. And so again, you see, you look at your life and you ask yourself a question. Am I a person that has a teachable spirit? Do I really fear and respect who God is and what He requires? Or am I playing some kind of religious game? What really is going on in my life? And you measure that by looking at the decisions you make. And you begin to see by the decisions you make what really is in your heart. Because it's a telltale sign of what's going on inside of you. Because you can say all the right things, but it's what you do. Oh, they honor me with their lips and their mouth, but their heart is what? Far from me. God forbid that that would happen to any of us. And so you can see that it's a self-centeredness, seeking fame, fortune, recognition, attention that people want. And not a man or woman in this church that doesn't want a sense of somebody recognizing. But it has to be done under God's way and not your way. It has to be done through submitting yourself to the Lord in humility, in fear, and letting God teach you. Pride goeth before destruction, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. But look at Proverbs 18 and verse 22. 18, Proverbs 18:12. 22 is good too. Matthew likes that one. Verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Is that what it said? So, what brings destruction? A haughty spirit. And before honor is humility. Now, why does it contrast us two? Unless it's trying to tell us something. If a man's haughty, he's going to bring destruction in his life. But if a man is humble, God will honor him. And he'll lift him up, and he'll provide for him. He'll guide him, and he'll direct him. And he'll preserve him from a fall. Because he's teachable. He'll learn the truth. And so, what have we learned? Has it changed our lives? Has it changed our marriages? Has it changed our relationships? Has it changed our attitude? Ask some questions. What have you learned as long as you've been here and have searched the Scriptures, have listened, paid attention, applied it to your life? What have you learned? What fruit do you see coming out in your life, in your children, and your success in life? Because if people are prospering, if people are doing good, their children are doing good, their life seems to be going well, it's because they've been listening. It's because they've been doing what God says. It's cost them. They've struggled. They've argued. They've fought. They've done all of it, but they've stayed with it. And they've been faithful. And they've allowed their heart to be drawn near to God and united in the fear of God and to walk in His truth. Not perfectly all the time, but they know that that's what they've got to go to. They know that is what is right. And they humble themselves when they're wrong. They humble themselves when they make mistakes. And they have this, Lord, teach me, help me, show me Thy way. Reveal to me what is the problem. Do you do those kind of things in your life? Do you find yourself asking those kind of questions? Because has it kept you free? Has it kept you free? Has it kept you from error? Has it kept you from deception? Has it blessed you? Has it prospered you? Has it made a difference in your life? In the way you, has it made a difference on your job? Has it made a difference in the way you dress, the way you talk, what you listen to? Has it made a difference in your life? Because if it has, it's good evidence, in my opinion. I look at that as good. Because, or can it be like 2 Timothy 3:6? Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Because if that's the way it is, something's wrong. You're either not saved, never been saved, just religious, or you're a rebel. Something deep inside is not right. There's some sins in your life. You might be like those silly women of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know. It could be silly men too. But ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that a terrible state to be going, to go through school and never pass? To go through trials and never make it through them? To go to church and learn and it never changes you? It never makes your life better. It never makes you an honest person. It never makes you a good person. You're still the same old dishonest, deceitful, ugly, rude, crude, vile person. That's terrible, isn't it? Let that not be the truth. But humility and the fear of the Lord, all I can do is at this point is just to beseech you to cultivate a humble spirit and to cultivate the fear of the Lord in your life. And you can do that. Because it's God who worketh in you to will and do of His good pleasure. You work it out with fear and trembling. And as you approach Him and as you draw near to Him, it's God who will place these things in your heart. And like Psalms 86, what He says there, teach me Thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. Join me to You, Lord, so that my purpose in life is You. That my goal in life is to approach You, to know You, to walk in Your ways, to allow You to examine me, to let You be the one who rules and governs my life, my decisions, my choices, and all that I do. If a man does that, He will be preserved because the truth will hold him and it'll keep him in the narrow way. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and place it into our hearts in such a way that it would draw us closer to you. And Lord, we pray as a psalmist, unite our heart to fear thy name, that we might walk in thy truth. In the name of Jesus.